And as it happens today, we're finishing our series in the book of Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah for a year and a half. And now, right as we are looking at the beginning of Advent, we're finishing this Isaiah series. We're looking today at the last half of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 66, that is, verses 14 through 24. So I'm going to read those verses, and then I'll say a prayer, and then we'll spend some time looking in more detail at this last part of Isaiah's prophecy. So here's what it says, Isaiah 66, verses 14 through 24. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands far away, who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all of the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you, first of all, for your word. Thank you for giving us Isaiah, for having it translated for us down through the ages so that we can read it in our own language. Thank you that we can study it. Thank you for this technology that we can record it and send it out and still study it together, even though we're not meeting physically together. And we pray that you would use this time for our good, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our spirits would be strengthened, that our priorities would be challenged. I pray that you would do these things as we think about your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been listening to me for very long, you know that one of my favorite authors, of all time is C.S. Lewis. And that love for C.S. Lewis began when I was just a kid, when my mom used to read to us the Chronicles of Narnia. I hope most of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. If you aren't, read them. Read Lewis. Read more in general. And it helps our strength. Strengthens our faith. It helps our faith to grow, I think. But I remember reading and having read to me the Chronicles of Narnia, even as a little kid. And if you're not familiar with them, the Chronicles of Narnia are Lewis's way of explaining reality in kind of a parallel world to ours, but the same realities exist in the world of Narnia as exist in our own world. And it was his way of helping children learn truth. And in Narnia, of course, the main character is Aslan, the lion, who by the end of the first book in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's pretty clear is a substitute for Jesus Christ. Aslan is a symbol of Jesus Christ. And you already know that if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you haven't, maybe that'll spark your interest or whet your appetite, and you'll go and read it and see what I mean by that. But even as a kid, reading the stories of Aslan, I realized that Aslan was a symbol of God, a symbol of Christ. And one of the things that stuck with me, one of the things that I took away from the Chronicles of Narnia was statements that are made about Aslan very early on, namely the fact that Aslan is not safe, but he's good. There's an exchange that happens in the story where some children from our world are just learning about Aslan, the lion, for the first time. And they're realizing that he's a lion, and they ask the natural question, well, is he safe? Lions aren't safe, right? Is he safe? And the answer, the kind of incredulous, surprised answer to their question from the Narnians is, well, no, Aslan's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. And similarly, throughout the Chronicles of Narnia, we're told that Aslan is not, after all, a tame lion. You can't put him in a box. He's not predictable. And as a kid, reading those statements about Aslan, I realized, of course, that we're supposed to translate those over to be truths about God. God is not safe, but he is good. The Lord is not, after all, a tame lion. The Lord is a consuming fire. And as it is true about God, so we're learning from Isaiah that it is also true about God's kingdom. The message of the kingdom of God is not one of safety, but it's one of goodness. And as we conclude this series in the book of Isaiah this morning, and as we think about the kingdom of God one more time today, we're going to see that the message of God's kingdom contains both great promise and great peril, both together in the same message, the same kingdom, not safe necessarily, but good. Do you see? The message of God's kingdom contains both great promise and great peril. And it is our great privilege to proclaim it. The message of God's kingdom contains both great promise and great peril, and it is our great privilege to proclaim it. It's fitting, I think, as we wrap up this series in Isaiah, to remind ourselves where we've been, not just in the most recent weeks, but throughout the whole series, throughout the book of Isaiah. We've been here for a year and a half, and it behooves us maybe to remember where we started with this. And so as we start looking at this last half of the last chapter of Isaiah, I want to actually begin by going back to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, just really quickly, to Isaiah chapter 6. I know that's not the beginning of the book, but we see that as the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to how Isaiah's ministry began. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And of course it goes on from there, but this is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. He has a vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. He has a vision of the power and the glory of the Lord. And God then says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah volunteers to go, to be the messenger of the Lord whose vision he has just seen. And he goes with the message to proclaim. And we ask ourselves, what message was it that Isaiah proclaimed? And it was the vision, right? The content of Isaiah's message, the substance of his ministry, was the truth that was revealed to him in that vision. That God is glorious. That he is the one true king. That his glory fills the earth. And sure enough, as we go through the book of Isaiah, we see that message coming out in different ways. We see Isaiah reminding the people of Israel that God alone is God. That he is sovereign over all things, that no idols should be worshipped in the place of God, because God alone is the creator. God alone is able to predict the future. God alone is sovereign over the affairs of nations. He alone raises up kings and casts them down. He alone can meet their needs. He alone has a glory that is worth worshiping. Isaiah has been urging his people. I imagine him doing that sometimes in tears. And I imagine him doing that sometimes with fiery fury. But the message has been unchanging from the beginning to the end. And there in Isaiah 6, 2, we saw that Isaiah was fated to preach that message, to proclaim that message, without seeing a whole lot of response. The Lord says to him, go and say to this people, be ever seeing and not perceiving, be ever hearing and not listening, etc. And sure enough, we've seen that too. We've seen that although Isaiah has been faithfully proclaiming the message of the Lord, by and large, the people of Israel continue to practice idolatry all the way up to these last couple of chapters. Well, here in Isaiah 66, we see this message still remains unchanged. He is still skewering the idolaters. He's still condemning idolatry, and he is still holding out to his people the promise of the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom, that God alone is worthy of glory, that his kingdom is worth anticipating and looking forward to. The message of God's kingdom contains both great promise and great peril, and it is our great privilege to proclaim it. So as we look at these last few verses of this book, I want to pull out four aspects of Isaiah's vision of the kingdom of God. Four aspects of Isaiah's vision of the kingdom. We're going to see first the promise of the kingdom, and then second, the proclamation of the kingdom, and third, the perpetuity of the kingdom, and fourth, the peril of the kingdom. The promise, the proclamation, the perpetuity, and the peril of the kingdom. You know what I mean by perpetuity? That's just a fancy word that means the eternity, the ongoingness, the duration of the kingdom. But I had to come up with a word that started with P to fit my outline. So the promise of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom, the perpetuity of the kingdom, and the peril of the kingdom. The message of God's kingdom contains both great promise and great peril. And it's our great privilege to proclaim it. So first of all, consider the promise of the kingdom. It's a twofold promise, and you see it in the first few verses, verses 14, 15, 16, 17. It's a twofold promise. First of all, we see the vindication for God's people in verse 14. You shall see, he says, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Vindication for God's people. This is the first aspect of the promise of the kingdom. We long for this, don't we? I mean, think about this for a minute. Isn't it true that we long to see God's power revealed? We long to see those who mock God and who mock God's people and who flaunt their sin and disobedience in the face of God. We long to see them put to shame, don't we? We long to see the truth revealed. We long to see the oppressed be given power. We long to see the oppressors of the weak thrown down. We long to see God's name, his glory, his truth, his gospel vindicated. And that's exactly what God says is going to happen. You shall see. Your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass, because the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. The Lord will bear his mighty arm, as the psalmist says. His strength will be known. His power will be known. His hand will go out in strength to punish his enemies and to vindicate his people. This is what God is promising here. It's worth noting, too, that the sight of this, the sight of God's vindication of his glory and of his people is enough to cause his people to flourish like the grass, right? That's what is going to cause his people to rejoice. That's what's going to cause his people to flourish, which is a good reminder to us as we think about the dangers of idolatry, which is, after all, what Isaiah is condemning throughout this passage. And we've talked about this, right? We've talked about how for us, idolatry is not about bowing down before golden statues and offering sacrifices to false gods. It's about where we find our joy, where we find our satisfaction. It's about the things that we think are going to cause us to flourish. And in our lives, we put so many things in that place. There are so many things that we think are going to cause us to flourish. We think if we just get that new job or that promotion or that raise, then we will flourish. Then we will rejoice. If we can be reconciled to our family members, our children, our siblings, our parents, then we will rejoice. If we can have that spouse that we long for or the better relationship with our spouse, then we will flourish. Then we will rejoice. If we can have enough money in our bank account, or if we can have better health, or if we can have the political leaders that we want, then we will flourish. Then we will rejoice. But here we see that there is only one thing that we need to truly flourish. Only one thing that we really need that will ultimately cause us to have a joy that is irreversible. And that is to see the hand of the Lord, to see his hand working. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. We can lay aside all of the other idols of our lives because they will not satisfy us. Only this will ultimately satisfy us, to see the Lord in his glory, in his power. This is the promise of the kingdom. It's a twofold promise. First, it includes the vindication of God's people, but in and with that, it includes the vengeance on God's enemies. That's what he says at the end of the verse, right? He shall show his indignation against his enemies. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. By fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Vengeance on God's enemies. The image of God coming in fury and fire is a common one in Scripture, right? We can see this happening throughout the Bible. God comes in judgment, and he comes as a storm. He comes as fire. Sometimes he comes in those kinds of storm theophanies and fire theophanies, even when he's not coming in judgment. But the indication is clear. God is to be feared. His vengeance is to be feared. His vengeance is furious. The language here of his chariots like the whirlwind, along with the language of fire, put us in mind, don't they, of the story of Elijah ascending into heaven. Do you remember that in 2 Kings chapter 2? How Elijah and Elisha are there, and a chariot of fire, which seems to represent or to be an incarnation of the angelic hosts of God, comes and separates Elijah and Elisha, and then Elijah goes up in the whirlwind. I think Isaiah maybe has that in mind as he describes this here. When God comes in judgment, he comes with all of his angelic hosts in fire and whirlwind. This imagery of God's coming in judgment and fire and fury is picked up in later passages and in the later New Testament as a description of the day of the Lord itself. And so you read places like in 2 Peter, where Peter says that this world has been reserved for fire. The day of the Lord is something to be feared. It's something to be prepared for, because when the Lord comes in vengeance on his enemies, he comes in fire and fury. Specifically, the enemies of the Lord whose judgment is pronounced here are the idolaters, whom Isaiah has been condemning all through, and especially in this last section of his book. Verse 17, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together. These are the particular ones whom Isaiah has in view as he describes God's vengeance on his enemies. They're eating pig's flesh, they're eating abominations and mice, they're going and sacrificing in the gardens. We have seen this. We have seen Isaiah using the same language in other places as well. So if you go back to earlier in the chapter, Isaiah 66, verse 3, in describing the idolaters, the Lord says, these have chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations. And similarly, going back to chapter 65, verse 3, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. We could bring up other verses as well, but you get the point, right? Isaiah is just bringing up the same thing that he's been concerned about, that he's been condemning, that he's been urging his people away from all along. The idolatry, the seeking of satisfaction and worshiping of false gods, false images, worshiping in false and detestable and unlawful ways. God says he will come to judge them. He will come in fire and fury and wreak vengeance on his enemies and vindication for his people. This is the promise of the kingdom. You see, it's a message of great promise and great peril. And it's Isaiah's privilege and it's our privilege to proclaim it. This is the promise of the kingdom. Second, we see the proclamation of the kingdom in verses 18 through 21. God says, I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. This is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The mission is an international one. It's an international proclamation of the glory of God, and it's a two-phase mission. Did you see it here? The first phase of the mission includes a gathering of all of God's people. He says, the time is coming, verse 18, to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. This language of gathering puts us in mind of the same promise that God has been making to his people, again, throughout Isaiah. It's interesting, isn't it, how this chapter seems to summarize a lot of the message of the entire book. But we've seen this promise to gather his people throughout the book. Remember, Isaiah has been prophesying, amongst other things, that God would, in justice, judge his people. He would bring in the Babylonians. The Babylonians would take the Israelites into captivity, into exile in Babylon. But God has also been promising that he will gather his people back. He will reach out into those nations and gather his people back to himself. And so you can read some of those types of gathering promises in places like Isaiah 11:12. And 43:5 and 54:7. And we could go through several different places where you see this promise of God to gather his people from the four corners of the earth, to gather them back to himself. So in that sense, this is echoing that same promise. The time is coming to gather. But notice here, he's not specifically gathering Israelites from the four corners of the earth, as he promises to do in other places. Here, he's gathering all nations and tongues. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to bring in the verse from the book of Revelation. And they shall come and see my glory. Isn't that interesting? This too fits with some of the themes that we've been seeing in the latter part of Isaiah. One of the minor themes that we've talked about in the latter part of Isaiah is that God's promise to Israel, the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is going to be fulfilled not just to ethnic Israelites. It's not just those who are descended from Abraham who are going to be the recipients of the promise, but there's going to be people from every nation brought in and included in this covenant. We've seen that creeping up in many places in Isaiah. And so this latches on to that same theme and continues it. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. He's bringing all peoples in to see his fame and his glory. But that's only the first phase of the mission. That's only step one. Step two is contained in verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. So phase one is to gather the nations in. Phase two is to send them out again. Isn't that interesting? I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. This is the proclamation of the kingdom. He's going to gather people in, and then he's going to send them back out. What does that sound like? What does that make you think of? Gathering converts in so they can see the glory of God, and then sending those same converts out to those who haven't seen the fame and the glory of God. What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound remarkably like the Great Commission in the New Testament? Doesn't that sound remarkably like the mission of the church, gathering people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, winning converts, people coming to faith in God, faith in Christ, relationship with God through Christ, and then those same converts being sent back out to the nations to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the coastlands, to all those who have not heard my fame or seen my glory. I think that's precisely what Isaiah is envisioning. God is here giving Isaiah a vision of the church's mission, the mission of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's an international proclamation of the gospel. But notice a couple of things here. We could spend time talking about the specific nations that are mentioned, Tarshish and Pul and Lud and Tubal and Javan, and try to kind of locate those on a modern day map. What countries are those? I don't think there's a whole lot of value in that. The precise identities of some of these prophetic names is in question, and I don't think there's a lot of value in trying to locate these on a map of the world today. The point is simply that they're going out to the ends of the earth. Right? These are nations in all directions, north, south, east, and west. And God's people, the survivors, those who survive the day of the Lord, that is to say, those who are God's people, those who have seen God's fame and know his glory, they're going out to the ends of the world to share the glory of God. It's interesting also that he specifies that some of these are those who draw the bow, isn't it? Lud who draw the bow. And obviously that could just be a description of a particular people group. They're known perhaps as archers or as warriors. But I wonder too if part of what's going on there is that Isaiah is pointing out that these people who are being sent out to the nations, they're going into potentially hostile situations. They're going out to peoples who are sometimes warlike, but they're going out nonetheless. They're not afraid of the potential for harm. They're going even to those who are warlike. They're going to the coastlands far away, and they're going with a particular message in mind. They're going to those who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they're going to declare my glory among the nations. Now, very often, when we think about the church's mission and evangelism and world missions, we tend to think of it primarily from the perspective of a mission of compassion for the world, compassion for the lost. We want to win people to Christ so that they can escape the horrors of hell, and we feel compassion on people who are dying, lost in their sins, and going to an eternity without Christ. And oftentimes, it's that compassion that motivates our mission. And don't misunderstand me, that is hugely important. And we could go to many texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, that describe precisely that motivation. That is a good motivation for missions, a desire to see people brought to Christ's kingdom so that they can escape hell. And we should have compassion. Our hearts should break when we think about people dying without Christ. But I want to suggest that that's not the only biblical motivation, nor even is it the primary biblical motivation for this mission. It's certainly not the motivation that Isaiah has in mind in this passage. In this passage, and I think I could demonstrate throughout the entirety of Scripture, that the main motivation for sharing the gospel, for the mission of the church, is the proclamation of the glory of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is that motivation, more than any other, that is going to keep people going when they're not seeing the fruit from their labor that they wish they were. I mean, we pray regularly for our missionaries that they would have the joy of seeing fruit from their labor. I hope you pray that for yourself in your own evangelism and for the ministry of our church, that we would have joy in seeing fruit from our proclamation of the gospel, that people would be saved and that our hearts could rejoice in that. But what do we do when we don't see people being saved? What do missionaries do when they don't see fruit from their labor? If they're not seeing people's lives changed, and if they're confronted with the reality that the people that they're sharing the gospel with day in and day out are rejecting the gospel and still going to a Christless eternity, what keeps them going in those days? I think this motivation is the only thing that can. It's the only thing that can keep us proclaiming the gospel when we're not seeing the fruit that we wish we were. Because we know that regardless of the response of those who hear, we are still being successful in declaring the glory of God. That's what we are called to do. That's what these survivors are doing. They're declaring the glory of God. They're describing the power and the glory of the Lord. This is their mission. One other thing here before I move on. Verse 19, we're told, the Lord says, I will set a sign among them. Which echoes, incidentally, language back from chapter 11, verse 12. I will set a sign among them. And we wonder, what is that sign that's being talked about in that verse? I don't know. I don't know what that sign is, but I was intrigued by a comment by the commentator Alec Mathier, who I've quoted and alluded to several times throughout this series. And just so you know, even when I don't quote from him, I rely heavily on Mathier's magisterial commentary on Isaiah. It's one of the best out there. But Mathier makes the interesting statement about this verse. He says, in light of later events and through the lens of the New Testament, the sign that God says he will set among them has to be the cross. I'm not sure I'm convinced of that, right? I'm not sure I'm convinced of that. Certainly, I don't think Isaiah, as he writes this, was thinking about the cross. But from a divine perspective, and from a historical perspective, as we look back, it certainly cannot be anything else, right? The sign that will draw people to God is the cross. What did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. This is the mission, to gather converts in and to send them out as missionaries to proclaim the glory of God. And the result will be an international harvest. Look at what he says in verse 20. They shall bring all your brothers from all of the nations as an offering to the Lord. The picture here is a picture of a great harvest, an international harvest of peoples for the glory of God. The makeup of the harvest, interestingly, is international as well. They shall bring all of your brothers. So again, we kind of have a callback to that promise of God to gather his people to himself after they've been scattered. But then we have to do away with the idea immediately that the only people being brought back, the only brothers in view here, are native Israelites, because he says, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations. And given the context, it's clear that what he means is these are the converts from the nations. These are the converts from Tarshish and Pul and Lod and Tubal and Javan and the coastlands. These are those who have heard the message of the proclamation of the kingdom and have been converted. They have come to see the glory of God. And now they're called brothers. They shall bring all of your brothers from all of the nations. They are those who are won through the mission of the converts, the survivors who were sent out in the previous verses. Notice these converts then also are coming as a form of honor for the Lord. They're coming as an offering that's brought to the Lord. They're coming as an offering. They're being brought as an offering on horses and in chariots and litters, mules, dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. That little note about the offering in a clean vessel, I think, is just a little plug for the fact that although they are Gentile converts, although they are brothers from the nations, they are clean. Maybe a little bit of a foreshadowing of what God will later say to Peter in his vision in Acts, right? When he lowers the sheet from heaven and says, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. These are the brothers, the converts from the nations. They are an offering in a clean vessel. Now this shouldn't surprise us either, up to a point. The fact that God will bring and unite to his people Gentile nations, as surprising as it is, shouldn't be terribly surprising, because we've seen hints of that throughout redemptive history as well. We could go throughout Scripture and see that there are those from outside Israel who are brought into Israel at different times. We have Ruth the Moabite, just as one example, or Obed-Edom the Gittite, a Philistine who is included in the people of God. Many of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, and others who are united in adoption with God's people. I'm not going to list many more of those. If you want more detailed instruction on that idea, go back and listen to that Tapestry of Scripture podcast episode where Ryan Jensen talks about this. He talks about the international intention of God and how he brings people and unites people from outside Israel to his own people. So there's been kind of the theme of that throughout Scripture. And so by the time we get to Isaiah 66, we should be ridiculously surprised to see that God is bringing the nations into his inheritance. But now we encounter something that we've never seen before. And that is that God says in verse 21, some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. This is the destiny of this international harvest. These Gentile peoples will become priests and Levites. That's unheard of. That is a stunning honor to be placed on those who were not ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is now announcing something entirely new. They are being characterized by the highest honor any Israelite could have. Now, how is this promise fulfilled? Well, consider these words from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, which I think was written not to Jewish Christians, but to all Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, which is not what everybody thinks about 1 Peter, and I'll defend that position more in our new series in January when we get into 1 and 2 Peter. But on the assumption that this is a letter written to Christians, both Jew and Gentile, consider them. Consider these words from 1 Peter. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is how this promise is fulfilled. And if you remain unconvinced that those words are spoken to Gentile Christians as well as Jewish ones, you can still see the same principle at work in other places, like 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Revelation 1:6 and 5:10 and other places. But the point is, this promise is fulfilled in the church. God unites Gentiles to Jews and turns them all into priests. They're all priests. We are all priests and Levites. This is the proclamation of the kingdom. One final note before I leave this point, and that is that, we mentioned from Isaiah chapter 6 how Isaiah's fate was to proclaim the message of God's glory to a nation that would continually reject it. But here, by the end of the book, we have a prophecy of a time when peoples from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will accept it. I take comfort from that personally, as a professional proclaimer, as it were. I hope you can take comfort from it as a proclaimer of the gospel yourself, that though you may not see the fruit of your proclamation yourself, there will come a day when it will bear fruit. The message of the kingdom of God will bear fruit. The message of God's kingdom contains both great promise and great peril, and it is our great privilege to proclaim it. Well, quickly then, as we reach the last few verses of the chapter, we see also the perpetuity of the kingdom. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. The new heavens and new earth language, of course, takes us right back to the previous chapter, chapter 65, where we read about the new heavens and the new earth there. How long will the new heavens and the new earth last? Well, chapter 65 tells us. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Right? The forever language there is important. Behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. All of this language, no more, forever, and the longevity of the inhabitants of the kingdom, all of it leads to this conclusion. The new heavens and the new earth will last forever. This is the length of time that's applied to the duration of God's peoples in chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. I think when Isaiah deliberately uses this language of offspring and name, he is once again pointing us back to the Abrahamic covenant, isn't he? I mean, this is loaded covenant language. And I think that the point is simply that this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. This is the fulfillment of God's covenant. The way that he will give Abraham offspring more numerous than the sand on the seashore is by uniting to Abraham even those not physically descended from Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant made new. And it will last forever. There will be an unbroken worship from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. It will go on forever. You see, all flesh shall come to worship before me. We use the language of in perpetuity in legal documents, right? To mean simply for the foreseeable future, right? On and on, generation to generation. We use in benedictions sometimes, I will use the phrase world without end. Do you remember that one? World without end. I grew up hearing that phrase, world without end, and wondering what it meant, because I thought, you know, the world is going to end someday, right? So how can we say that God will receive glory, world without end, amen? And of course, that's the King James translation of places like Ephesians 3:21 and other places. And the literal translation of those verses is more like eternity of eternities or ages of ages or something. But that Elizabethan language, world without end, is meant to get at the idea that God, as the creator of all things, the creator of all worlds, the creator of time, for him, this never ends. He is eternal. For him, there will be no ending of his world. And indeed, in the sense that the new world that he makes will last forever, it works out very well, doesn't it? World without end, in perpetuity. The kingdom will go on forever and ever. World without end. Amen. This is the perpetuity of the kingdom. And in the very last verse, we see one more reminder of the peril of the kingdom. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The fate of those who do not belong to the kingdom of God is eternal death. And lest we think that this is merely an Old Testament concept, let me remind you that Jesus himself uses this exact language to describe those who are cast out of his kingdom. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. This is the peril that comes in the message of the kingdom. And it's frightening. The implication, I think, is fairly simple. If we don't want to meet this fate, we must join ourselves to the Lord. Sometimes in our world today, you'll hear people use the phrase being on the right side of history. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You want to be on the right side of history. And usually that phrase is used as kind of a bludgeon to try to force people to accept the current culture's view of what is fair and what is just. The problem, of course, with that is not the principle, but the application. The problem is that our world has no idea what is truly fair and what is truly just. But the principle is absolutely true. We do want to be on the right side of history, don't we? And Isaiah tells us what the right side of history is. Isaiah tells us that in the final analysis, there will be those who are united to the kingdom, and there will be those who are cast out, where their worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. And he says to us, in effect, don't you want to be on the right side of history? And the only way to do that is to unite ourselves to the Lord, to be part of his kingdom. The message of God's kingdom contains both great promise and great peril. And it's our privilege, our responsibility to proclaim it. Well, when does this kingdom come? How does this kingdom come to being? Well, I want to take you to that place in the New Testament as we conclude this sermon and as we conclude the series. I want to take you to that place in the New Testament where Jesus quotes this last verse of Isaiah 66, and you see it in Mark chapter 9. I'll give you a second to find that passage in your Bibles if you're reading along with me. Mark chapter 9. At the end of Mark chapter 9, Jesus uses this very verse and he describes the urgency with which we should seek to be on the right side of history, as it were, the urgency with which we should seek to enter the kingdom. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, he says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God than with one eye, than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You see, Jesus is using this description of being cast out of the kingdom to describe and to urge his listeners to mortify sin, and to use that old phrase from John Owen, to be killing sin in ourselves with urgency, knowing that only in the righteousness of Christ will we be able to enter the kingdom. And how do we know where the kingdom is? Well, if you track backwards through Mark chapter 9, through the same chapter of Mark, he gives us a hint. The very beginning of this very same chapter, we read these words. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son. Listen to him.'" Jesus, prefacing this encounter, says, "Truly I say to you," verse 1, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." Here is the kingdom. The kingdom is wherever the king is. So in some sense, this kingdom that Isaiah prophesies came to place when Jesus was born and lived his earthly life and died and rose and ascended. He is even now sitting on his throne in the temple, the true temple in heaven. The kingdom is now, and Jesus promises that he will return to this earth to establish the kingdom here as well. How can we be part of that kingdom? How can we be assured that we will not be cast out where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? Only by uniting ourselves to this king, Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking more about the kingship of Jesus in the remaining weeks of Advent, the next several weeks of December, as a way of encouraging our hearts and also as a way of challenging our hearts. We want encouragement in these times of anxiety. And I hope that thinking about the kingship of Jesus will encourage us in our anxiety. And I also hope that it will challenge the comfort that we have in our current world. The kingship of Jesus, the kingdom of God, it's a message that contains within it both great promise and great peril. And it is our privilege to proclaim it. Encourage you to do that. Proclaim this message with joy this week.